you ever been accused of being ambiguous? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. If you answer that way, then maybe you are ambiguous. It means simply that you're unclear or you're inexact. The dictionary definition is the quality of being open to more than one interpretation. Synonyms are like vagueness or uncertainty or doubtfulness. Lori's dad was a pastor for some 40 years, and in one of the churches he pastored in Michigan for 10 years in the 70s. During Christmas, he would receive fruitcakes. I thank the Lord that fruitcakes are not popular these days. But he would receive half a dozen or more fruitcakes. He would receive fruitcakes from the funeral home. The ladies in the church would love to bake the pastor fruitcakes. And fruitcakes are, you know, they're expensive things to make. I don't know if you've ever made one, but you got to have all the fruit, first of all. So, and I don't know what else is in them. I don't know what makes them taste so bad, but whatever, whatever it is, it's expensive. Well, he would take the fruitcakes home, and what the ladies of the church did not know is that he did not like fruitcake. His wife did not like fruitcake, and none of the kids liked fruitcake. So when the ladies of the church would say, "Did you enjoy that fruitcake?" he would always say, "You know, Betty, your fruitcake never lasts long at our house." What he didn't say was that my wife is a teacher, an elementary school teacher, and when those fruitcakes end up in the teacher's lounge, they are gone. That is ambiguity. It's something that can be interpreted one way or another. If somebody's having dinner at our house and they say to my wife, "You know, I've never had chicken like this before." You know, when we were in Russia, the Russians would eat and they would use one word. They would say "interesno," which is, you probably heard that, interesting. They would take a bite and say, interesting. But depending on how they would say it, interesting or interesting. Ambiguity. Never say to your wife, husband, you know, she comes into the room with a new dress on, "Oh, you got a new dress." No. You say that is a beautiful, you do not be ambiguous during that time. Or say interesting. You know, life is filled with ambiguity. And sometimes it's hard to know how to interpret life or how to understand life. And the narrative of Scripture, the stories of Scripture, you know, about 75% of the Bible is stories. And the stories are written so much like life. They are life. And life can become very ambiguous. There can be a lot of ambiguity in the narratives of the Bible. The Bible refuses to boil these stories down to a moral. You know, when I was a little kid, Aesop fables were on TV on Saturday. I don't probably think they are now, but there'd be a story, and at the end, there'd always be the moral of this story is this. Well, God did not always give us the moral of this story. And sometimes the line between hero and villain can become very blurry. We question what were their desires, what were the motives that caused them to do that. But the ambiguity of the Bible, of these stories, also make these stories beautiful. And we need to learn to enjoy the ambiguity of Scripture. It shows us that we will never fully understand our God and the sovereignty of our God behind all of the events of stories. You know, history has been said teaches by showing rather than by telling. For us, it'd be simpler if God just said, "Okay, this is what this story means. We like the epistles, you know, the epistles, you can read half of them. Here's the theology. And now the second half, here's what this means and how you should live. You just do these things. We like those kinds of rules. There's a lot of ambiguity in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. So the question becomes, how do we put all this together? How do we interpret this story? How do we understand this? And I think one thing that would be helpful is to go back and to think where we have come from. You know, where we are now, Samuel has been replaced. David, his stock is rising. He is becoming the star of the books of Samuel's. And the first three or four, even five chapters of 2 Samuel, they show us how he becomes king. And so God was directing. He's moving all the props and he's moving all the players. You know, Psalm 76:10 says, even the wrath of man will praise the Lord. He's moving all of the players. And how is he doing this? Well, if we look at the whole of 2 Samuel, we'll see that the first 10 chapters are David's rise. And then there are four chapters, 11 through 14 or so, that introduce the temptations of David. And then the last chapters talk about his trouble. And so what we're going to see in these chapters where he's rising, in his triumphs, we're going to start to see little chinks in the armor, things that point us to what will happen to David later. If you remember in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're moving from a theocracy to what? To a monarchy, to a kingdom. You remember that the nation of Israel, it started out that God was in charge. God was in charge of everything. And he would speak to a priest when he needed to communicate to the people. And remember in the beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli was the priest, and God would speak to him. And Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were wicked sons. And the people looked at them and they said, if this is what the priesthood is going to be, we don't want a priesthood. We want a king. We want a king just like all of the other nations because our priests have become corrupt. Well, Samuel took that personally, and he wasn't very happy, didn't want to give them a king, but God said, give them what they want. Give them a king. Not going to be the best thing for them, but give it to them. And by the way, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They are rejecting God. And so God gives them a king. And Samuel says, okay, you want a king? You have a king. And David was the ideal king. He was, we're told, a man after God's own heart, even though he was full of flaws. Saul was a man after his own heart. And Saul now is dead. Jonathan, the heir apparent to the throne, is dead. Three of Saul's sons are dead. And there's no apparent heir except for one son. His name is Ish-bosheth. Next week in chapter 4, he's going to also be dead. So there's a lot of death and dying happening here. But 2 Samuel chapter 3 is a continuation of this long story from God being the king, speaking through a priest, the elimination of the priesthood, and the implementation of the monarchy. So what are we going to see in this uncomfortable chapter? It's full of violence. It's full of ambiguity. But we will take from here a sense of comfort because it is God who is moving the players. He is the moving force behind all the ambiguity that we find in this chapter. So in 2 Samuel chapter 3, when we read it in light of the full purpose of Samuel, We're going to see that God, who is our Heavenly Father, is ordering life. So in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're going to see this, that the sovereign Father works his will in and through the ambiguity of life. The sovereign Father works his will in and through the ambiguity of life. We're going to do two things. We're going to walk through the story of ambiguity. And then we're going to reflect on the security of God's providence in the story of ambiguity. So we're going to begin. We're just going to walk through the story and look at the ambiguity of the story of the rise of David. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger. The house of Saul became weaker and weaker. This is kind of a swing verse between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's contrasting the rise of David and the fall of Saul. Remember at the end of chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, let me just read those for you. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. It's showing a blessing through war. It's hard for us to sometimes wrap our minds around this, that the difficulty of rejoicing in war. Josh talked about that this morning in the Bible study hour. When we were in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it talked about you shall put them to destruction, and there was war, and how do we reconcile that with a loving God? Well, these things are difficult. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Dead Egyptians equals the strength of God and the power of God and the witness to God. Dead Egyptians strengthened their faith. Hard for us to understand that. What did it do for them? Well, in Exodus chapter 15, you can read all that whole chapter. There's a song there. It led to worship. It led to singing. It led to praise. Because defeat of the enemies became a sign of salvation. It became a sign of new life. In the ancient Near East, in that time, The people of the ancient Near East equated military strength with the nation's deity. So if your nation had a military that wiped out other militaries, your God was considered powerful. And God said, there's no God more powerful than me. Matter of fact, I'm the only true God. And so when the Egyptians were lying dead on by the water, that was a sign to Israel that this is our God at work. And so when we read about war, that's how we need to, when we think of David's victories and Joab's victories in chapter 2, those are expressions of God's power. Those are expressions of God's faithfulness to Israel. Now, if we go to the end of chapter 3, verse 36, remember at the beginning, David is the king over Judah. He's not yet the king over Israel, but verse 36 of chapter 3 says this, and all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. It pleased all the people, not only those of Judah, but those of Israel as well. So the question becomes, how did David get to that point where all the people are pleased with him? He's on the verge of becoming king of all of Israel. What had he done to move into that position? Was there some grand strategy that he was implementing? Remember, David was a guy who never moved to take power. God always moved. He always waited for the Lord to work. So in the context of Samuel, we have to say this is a work of God. But there's ambiguity. Verses 2 through 5. This seems such a strange thing to have here. It's almost like the narrator has some information that he has to put somewhere, and so he puts it here. This has been called a harem report. Before Hebron, he had two wives. All of a sudden, after Hebron, he has six wives and six more children, at least six ordained. Now remember, marriage during this time for a king was usually for political alliances. He's got six wives, six kids. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Well, it comes right after verse 1 that says David is rising. He's rising, and so he's got six more wives and six more kids, so that must be a good thing. Or is it? Remember Deuteronomy chapter 17? Deuteronomy chapter 17 talks about the rules for being a king, laws concerning a king. And it says, you can set over you a king whom the Lord will choose. He shouldn't multiply. He shouldn't have many horses. He shouldn't rely on horses. In verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. So how do we equate those things? The what appears to be positive, the Lord blessing him with wives and children, but Deuteronomy says, don't multiply wives. How do we do that? There will be more wives later. David's court is starting to look like the court of the other kings of his time. And that is not a good thing. The good thing here is that the wives had not turned his heart from God, which is the warning of Deuteronomy chapter 17. But how do you justify this? He's establishing a precedent for Solomon. Okay, so what's the line? When do you start multiplying wives? That'd be a question the rabbis would probably ask. Okay, so when does our king multiply wives? Is it at 6 or is it 60? I think we can safely say Solomon did that. Can we say David did that? We're just not told. Of his new wives, we know something about one of them, Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur. Geshur was a small kingdom, which was in the north, Transjordan, trans meaning across the Jordan. Remember, Ishbosheth is also up there away, and this kingdom is above him. So to make an alliance with this king, David is putting pressure on Ishbosheth from both sides. So there's a political advantage for David. He has three sons in this six who will become thorns in his side. Amnon will rape his sister Tamar. Absalom will murder Amnon, and then he'll chase David out of Egypt, trying to take over his kingdom. Adonijah will become the rival of Solomon for David's throne. Is this report here to talk about David's rise, or is this report here to talk about a warning or to alert us to things that will come for David? Ambiguity. Verses 6 through 11. The scene shifts to the other kingdom. Conversation between Abner and Ishbosheth. This is not a very smart thing that Ishbosheth is going to do here. He accuses Abner, and we're not told, is this a false accusation or is it a true accusation? It seems false. Ish-bosheth, remember, is a weak man. Of all the men in these stories, he is the weakest. He's the palace boy. He's more comfortable in the palace than he is on the battlefield. The only reason he is in power is because of Abner. Abner put him there. Not only is he weak, he's not real smart. He accuses Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. That was an accusation that he probably wished he'd been a little more tactful in. But to sleep with the king's concubine was a sign that you are taking over the kingdom. And so he's accusing Abner here of taking over Saul's kingdom. And Abner's response, I love this. Am I a dog's head of Judah? You know, I think our, you know, the teens of the day should take that and make it something a little more popular these. I just love, am I a dog's head? Am I a traitor? Am I a lowly dog's head of Judah? I've always been faithful to Saul. In verse 9, something very revealing that he says, God do so to Abner. He calls down a curse on himself. And more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. You realize Abner knew that God had promised David the kingdom, and yet he was Saul's right-hand man. He knew the truth, and he chose to follow Saul. We do that as well, don't we? We know what we should do, and oftentimes we do just the opposite, even though we know the directions and the promises of God. Ambiguity in this relationship. Ish-bosheth was terrified. He couldn't speak. He feared Abner. He probably knew, you know, Abner could snap me in half if he wanted to. And he didn't say, you know, I'm sorry, Abner. I shouldn't have accused you. This is not a good example of conflict management. If you have conflict with someone, it's not good to just express your accusation, maybe a little more tactful. You know, Abner, I'm not sure if this is true, but this is what I've heard. Can you help me understand this? Might have been a little better for Ish-bosheth. Ambiguity. Verses 12 through 16, politics comes into play, and ambiguity in David's life and in politics. David makes a covenant with Abner, but there's a demand, and he demands Michal, his wife. He's getting political here. David did not have to do this. This is a very sad part of the story. David is legally right. David could say, you know, I paid the bride price for her. It was 100 Philistine foreskins, and I gave 200. She is my wife. I put my life on the line for her. And Ish-bosheth agrees. Sign of weakness, possibly. Sign of Abner standing when he's reading David's message, possibly. He's not going to deny what Abner wants either. But he gives her away, his sister, his own sister. It's a very sad story. We know that she loved David earlier, we're told that, and she helped David escape. But then her dad gives her away. And we read that her husband loved her. How do we take this? Is this positive or is this negative? Is David right? He's legally right, but he didn't need to do this. Why did he do it? It's a political advantage. Michal is the daughter of Saul. If his wife is the daughter of Saul, that's going to give him input with all of the tribes in the north because they supported Saul. It's very interesting here. David calls her my wife. The narrator calls Paltiel her husband. It seems like he's contrasting David, and that David here is the bad guy. That it's a situation of Paltiel being the victim, and David making a power play here politically. Ambiguity. 17 through 21, ambiguity in the kingdom. The elders had already wanted to go to David, which is an interesting addition to this story, that the elders of Egypt had already wanted David to be their king. And Abner introduces the Nike commercial. He said, you know, just do it. You wanted it, do it. And then he quotes in verse 18, which he quotes, we don't know what, because we don't have this quote. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. It seems like that was actually originally a quote for Saul, which he did not accomplish, but it fits everything for David. And what Saul was called to do is now turned over to David to do. And by verse 20, Abner has turned. Abner is now on the side of David, and they seem to sign a covenant here, because there's a feast, and peace is mentioned three times, and he goes in peace, and he goes in peace. Should David have trusted Abner? Was this God handing him the kingdom, or was it David taking things into his own hands? We don't know. There's ambiguity. It looks good. This all looks good. But what happens next? Verses 22 through 30. Joab comes back. It's quite interesting here. Joab, he scolds David. Who's the king? Who's the king here? You know, sometimes kings put up with people they need. He knew that Joab was loyal to him, and he was willing to listen to Joab. And Joab had freedom, maybe sometimes too much freedom, to talk to the king. But sometimes a boss puts up with arrogance because he needs the skills of some person. Was Joab's accusation against Abner out of loyalty to David, or out of revenge for Asahel's death? Or was he looking out for his own position? You know, Abner was the commander-in-chief for Saul. Joab's a commander-in-chief for David. If Abner comes over to David, what happens to Joab? And Joab puts him to death. In the end of the story, mourning. There's mourning for Abner. Just when everything is going so well for David, everything turns south. Abner is murdered. And now David needs to show that he was not involved in this at all. So is this sincere mourning on the part of David, or is this political theater here? Is this a state funeral? David was innocent. Verse 28 tells us David knew nothing about this murder. But he had to show that for his kingdom. There's ambiguity here. David seems sincere. He tears his clothes. He walks behind the casket. He weeps. He reads, he writes and sings or reads a lament. All the people are pleased. It seems sincere, but there's ambiguity behind it all. Why? Because he failed to bring justice against Joab. This was murder, and he fails to bring justice. You wonder if David carried this with him all of his life. As in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, David's given instructions to Solomon. Verse 5, he says, moreover, you also know what Abner, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Then he says to Solomon, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. You know, I'm thinking, if I'm Solomon, I'm thinking, thanks a lot, Dad. You know, this was your responsibility. You were king. You were supposed to bring justice, but you didn't. And now you want me to kill Joab for what he did to Abner. David must have carried that around in all of his life. It's full of ambiguity. And in all of this, this chapter says nothing about Yahweh's role in all of these events. As God's promises are fulfilled through the acts of ambiguity, through what David has done and through what these sinful men have done, God fulfills his promises. The obstacles of getting to the throne in David are removed. How are they removed? They're removed through murderous actions of Joab. In the next chapter, murderous actions against Ishbosheth, we will see. David characterizes Joab's actions as evil. Abner was innocent. Yet the sinful actions, they're not punished. And yet God continues to move David toward the throne. I would submit that every person in this room has a situation where there is ambiguity, where there's vagueness, where there's uncertainty. That might be in a relationship. It might be in a marriage relationship where you think, how do we get here and how do we move forward? It might be in a relationship, parents to kids, and your kids are involved in things and you say, how is God moving in this? Or kids to parents, and how can my parents do this and how is God working in this? It might just be the year 2020. You know, there was good employment and there's unemployment. And some of you lost jobs. Some of you had to take pay cuts and you're thinking, how is God working in this? There are fires going on. There are riots, politics going wacko, COVID, all of these things. And we have no idea what's going to happen. Sin seems to be everywhere. And we feel lost in the ambiguity that has become 2020. You know, Lori, I was reading a meme the other day or something. It might have been Babylon Bee. I don't remember. But all I remember is it said, if 2020 were a vegetable, it would be a boiled okra. And I have total agreement with that. You know, and that's what it seems like. But this text, what it does, it provides us a good chance to just reflect for a moment on God's providence and why we should be encouraged in all of this, whatever our circumstances are. Because the truth is, we do know what is going to happen. We know that God has made promises. We know that God has promised to renew the world. We know that God has promised to rule and reign over evil and death. We know that he's promised to end injustice. We know that he's promised to change hearts. He's promised to draw us close, to make life worth living, to make it worth getting out of bed in the morning. We know that he's promised to meet my needs, even when I don't know what those needs are. So what is the security of providence in the story of ambiguity? Just a couple things. You know, when we think of providence, we need to be clear what we're talking about. And the Heidelberg Catechism says this, that providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yes, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question is, do we believe that? In our situation, where I'm located, what I'm going through, is that true? Do we believe God can work through our sinful responses and move us forward in his providence? Do we believe Joseph when he said to his brothers, what you did by selling me, by throwing me in the cistern and selling me into slavery, you meant for evil, but God meant for good? Do we believe that? What impact should this truth have on our life, in our lives of ambiguity? And the answer comes from that same catechism. And it says this, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. Paul says, I've learned to be content in all things. And for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. How is that possible in my situation? It is possible because of the arrest and execution of the perfect Messiah. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The execution of Christ was carried out through the evil actions of humans, but it brought about the promises of God. Acts 2, verse 23 says this, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God did this. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, even the gospel that saves and the gospel that keeps us, it was completed in a situation of ambiguity. The question is how to respond in the middle of the ambiguity that we're going through. It begins with the gospel. Everything begins with the gospel. But the gospel is for life. It's not simply for salvation. That is the mistake that we make, that I'm saved by the gospel, and then life goes on. We are saved by the gospel, and we are kept by the gospel. And it begins with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, or chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? In verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The words of Jesus help us to refocus, to reorient our perspective, to give us strength to act even in places where we don't see any hope. When we read Jesus' promise that his Father will provide, he's saying that he will give us what we need. That should be an encouragement. That should give us strength to pursue whatever we need in our situation. If it's a health situation, we pursue all the medical help that we can pursue. If it's a relationship issue, we pursue all the help that we can get in that relationship. But we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is what we seek. In the middle of the ambiguity, we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Right now, you may be struggling. You could be losing hope. But you need to know this, that in the middle of your situation, in the middle of all the ambiguity, God cares. God has made promises, and God will accomplish his promises. In Matthew 6, God doesn't promise that life is going to get easy. He doesn't promise that we'll be rich or that we will live only in comfort. He doesn't promise that we'll live 70, 80, 90 years in perfect health. God didn't keep the martyrs from being tied to the stake and burned. But God has promises to meet our needs, needs that may go unnoticed. Maybe it's a need for mercy, or maybe it's a need for peace of mind, or maybe it's a need for even hope to get out of bed in the morning. Jesus promises that if we seek God's kingdom and we seek God's righteousness, that we will receive all that we need. Not because Jesus somehow redefines what we need, or not because he doesn't care about our physical needs, but because it's the kingdom of God that meets our needs. It's the kingdom of God in everything that means. It's God's program for our life. It's God himself. It's Jesus. And Jesus and the kingdom of God, and whatever, however you want to say that, it's talking about seeking God's plan. And when we seek God's plan, all the emotional, the physical, the relational, all of it is satisfied by God's plan, by God himself. And right now, this promise can give us hope. It can give us confidence in whatever situation we are in, that God will provide for our temporary needs in this temporary situation. God will provide what we need in whatever situation we are in, even before the fullness of his kingdom comes on earth. So right now, we hold on to this, that God accomplishes what he promises. And he does that through the natural acts of human beings in this earth, through sinful man. When we don't understand what's going on, God is still working. And God is still accomplishing his purposes because he has promised, and what he promises, he fulfills. There was a Puritan, his name was Thomas Watson, and he said this: God is to be trusted when his providence seems to run contrary to his promises. God promised David to give him the crown, to make him king. But providence turns contrary to his promise. David was pursued by Saul, was in danger of his life, but all this while It was David's duty to trust God. The Lord does oftentimes by cross providence bring to pass his promise. Trust God when providence seems to run quite contrary to promises. Trust God when you don't understand the ambiguity in your life. It's only by having that perspective, by looking at whatever happens to me with that perspective, that we can do what Paul called us to do. When he said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray together with me.